As I consider this story, I feel for these disciples. Not because I'm a sailor at all. I've been on a few boats, and some of them were good experiences. A lot of them were bad experiences. I will never forget, I had the privilege of taking a boat across the English Channel. And it was really great. It was one of those hovercrafts. And I was looking forward to it. I went from from France over to Dover, England. And as we were going, a storm rolled in. And the waves were pretty hefty. And the wind was a gale. And we were going back and forth and back and forth. And every one of us lost our appetite. A few of us lost our lunch, by the way. But it was the funniest scene to see these proper English folks in their coats and hats with their heads over the side of the boat for about 20 minutes. The disciples are in the University of Jesus at this point. He is training them. They're going through school. And he's taking them from lesson to lesson to teach them who he really is and what he can really do for them. The disciples were like anyone else. They had fears, phobias, and hang-ups. And through a series of lessons, Jesus was molding them to be strong men of God. And this is part of the preparation. This is part of the school. You know, we should never minimize preparation. There are some of us who want to go right into serving God without any preparation. But did you ever stop to think that Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of ministry? We often want to prepare 3 years so that we can do things for 30 years. Never minimize preparation. Jesus didn't. In fact, though the crowds, it seemed, had more needs than the disciples, there were always people who needed healing. There were always people who needed their minds and hearts enlightened as to the kingdom of God, that Jesus would separate himself from the crowd to train the disciples because he wanted them prepared. There would come a time when Jesus would not be with them. They would not see him around. They were going to go through some pretty hefty storms in their own personal ministry, and they needed this training by Jesus now. And it always pays off to take the lessons that God is trying to show us. Those sailing lessons will pay off eventually. Now, do you remember back to your school days? What was the worst time? What was the worst thing about your school? What did you hate most about going to school? Well, mine was the test that came up every now and then. I had teachers who would always test us when we weren't prepared for it. Now, it's one thing when the teacher says, you're having a test Friday. It's another thing when you don't expect it. And the teacher says, take out a paper, you're having a test. This is an examination. Jesus is giving his disciples a test. And by the way, it is a private miracle. So often we think of the miracles of Jesus as something that is done to get attention, to show the crowds an important lesson. This was one of those miracles that was done privately while the crowds weren't around. It was a private miracle, and it produced the desired results that Jesus wanted. Look with me over in verse 32. This is what Jesus wanted all along. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. That's exactly what Jesus wanted out of this miracle. He wanted them to be scared out of their wits, so that when they saw how Jesus could deal with their problem, they would say, you're the Son of God. Right. That was his intention all along. And he got his desired results. I told you last week how some people had problems with the miracles of Jesus, like the feeding of the 5,000, the stories they came up with. Well, it won't surprise you to know that people had problems with this miracle as well. There are people who have tried to explain this away. I read one commentator, and commentators are always funny when they try to explain away the miracles of Jesus. One commentator had a real difficult time wrestling with this passage, and he said, now this could be a real miracle. I'm glad he thought so. But it could be that it's not what people often think it is. And he goes into the Greek language and he says, for instance, you notice when it says Jesus was walking on the sea, in Greek it could mean he was walking about the sea rather than walking on the sea. In other words, it could be that Jesus was simply on the seashore, not walking on the water at all. And this is how he describes it. A storm came and blew the boat to the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples didn't know any better. They thought they're out in the middle of the lake. And Jesus comes walking about the sea, in other words, on the seashore and through the surf. You know, knee deep in water. And since they weren't expecting him and he took them by surprise, he just showed up and he started talking to them. They got scared. They were terrified. That's his explanation. But that fascinates me, if that's the truth, because we see Peter sinking. And you know, to sink on the shore, you gotta be kind of crazy. Kind of not altogether. If you're gonna start sinking in knee-deep water. And so I don't think that explanation cuts it. Let's look in the first couple verses. Before they go out into this lake and this distressful time and learn these lessons, we see that Jesus first had to separate from his crew. In verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side when he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself or alone to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Jesus started out by doing three things. He got rid of the crowd, he got rid of his disciples, and he got alone with the Father. Now in John's Gospel, we read the reason why Jesus had to get rid of the crowd, because they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. And Jesus knew their motivations. And he knew that their plans were not the plans of God. And even though there were 15,000 people ready to crown him king, ready to follow him wherever he went, Jesus would not be persuaded even by that many people because it was against the will of the Father. And so he dismissed them. He simply got rid of them. After the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was over, he got rid of them. And then notice in verse 22, Jesus made, not invited, not suggested, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. In the old King James, it says Jesus constrained them, or he compelled them by force, which suggests to me that these disciples were reluctant to leave him. And I can picture these disciples arguing with Jesus. Okay, I want you guys to get into the boat and go to the other side. No way. We're not going to leave you for a minute. We saw what you just did. You just fed 15,000 folks. We're sticking to you like glue. We're not going to leave your side for a minute. And Jesus had to make them, or compel them, constrain them, force them to get into a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I find that interesting. Jesus had to send his disciples away. Why? Because the crowds were following him with great emotional fervor. And those disciples have seen now how the crowds have responded to Jesus' miracles. They're ready to crown him king. There is a momentum that is building in Jesus' ministry, and this is something the disciples have been waiting for a long time. It's about time that these people finally recognize you're the Messiah. It's perfect time for the kingdom to be established. Remember, Jesus himself taught the disciples to pray in his prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This is a perfect time to see that prayer answered. Your kingdom come. Jesus had to get them away because they wanted to stick to him like glue, knowing the momentum that is being built in Jesus' ministry. Knowing the way these disciples think, I imagine that as soon as they saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and probably 15,000 altogether, their minds started racing. And they started thinking of the lofty position that they could hold. If this truly is the Messiah and he's going to establish his kingdom, that means we're on staff, man. We're in the presidential cabinet of the king of the earth. Oh, what prestige, what power. Now remember, James and John had a problem with it. They were arguing one day whose office would be closest to the president's. They wanted the chief seats in the kingdom. And just knowing the way these disciples thought, oh, the power and the prestige that they could have being next to Jesus in the kingdom. Jesus had to break up that whole thing and send them away to the other side. And so, their brightest day, the day when they saw Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000, was to end in a very troublesome night, and he sent them away. Notice it says that Jesus was alone. He got rid of the crowds, he got rid of the disciples, and he got alone with his Father. And keep in mind that up to this point, Jesus had little time alone. When he was with his disciples, he was rushed, he was hurried, he was on the move. Little time alone, and it's now time to get everybody away and just get alone with God, his Father. And what do we find Jesus, the miracle-working Son of God, the all-powerful one doing? Praying. Every time I read this passage, or a passage of Jesus praying, I get convicted. Because if Jesus depended on the Father that much, and he could command bread to be multiplied, and yet he depended so much on the Father, I think about my own life of dependence upon the Father. If he needed it that much, boy, do I ever need it, right? And this passage shows us the unity of Jesus as man and Jesus as God, his deity and his humanity put together in one bunch. In the afternoon, he's very God of God, performing a great miracle, feeding 5,000. But that evening, we see very man of man, depending on the Father, needing the support, the direction of the Father. And oh, how Jesus longed to have that fellowship restored that he had with the Father. In fact, in John 17, Jesus prays. And he says, Lord, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. The trial of God being in human flesh, depending upon the Father at this point. And I'm sure that as Jesus was up on that mountain that he was praying for his disciples. He knew what he was doing. He was sending them out into a storm. And I can picture Jesus praying for his disciples. Oh, Lord, I pray for Peter right now. Big old Peter puts his foot in his mouth every other word. Save Peter from Peter, Lord. And keep those disciples from drowning out there. From fighting as to who's going to be the greatest. Help them learn this lesson that I'm trying to teach them. Jesus was no doubt praying for those 12. Well, you know the rest of the story. They went out there. A storm that is so common in that area swept through the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is a lake. And when people see the Lake of Galilee today, they look at it and they think, how could a storm of that magnitude be produced on this little lake, some 7 miles by 13 miles long? But we know that the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, and the winds funnel in through the canyons, and they can be outrageous. It can sink a ship. As they were out there, look at verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them. The night was divided into four sections. The first watch of the night was from 6 to 9 p.m. The second watch of the night was from 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch from midnight to 3 a.m. Fourth watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. You know what that means? It means they were out there a long time. At least 9 hours rowing strenuously against that storm. Jesus let him stay out there for 9 hours before he came. And they were probably so exhausted. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. Not only were they physically exhausted, but in the dim morning light, just before sunrise, and they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. What do you think these disciples were thinking? After 9 hours of rowing this boat to the lake, you think they were discouraged? Of course they were. They were humans. You don't picture them as supermen saying, "Don't worry, the Lord will protect us." That was not the disciple. These guys were scaredy cats. I even imagine that they thought, "This is it. We're going to cash it all in. Jesus sent us to the other side of the lake and we're going to die right here." It was a tough time for them. Their experience is an encouragement to us. Because just as Jesus sent them out into the lake to teach them some lessons, by the way, this whole miracle was for them, gives us some lessons, some encouraging certainty that you and I can face the storms of life with. Now, if you are human, you have storms. If you're a Christian, God will send you out and prescribe certain trials and storms. And by the way, the whole purpose of a trial isn't to break your back. It's to teach you lessons. It's time for character building. And just as Jesus created that storm and sent his disciples into it, God has some storms for us, and there's some certainties, some lessons we can learn. Here's a few of them. Number one, anytime we're in a storm, you can understand and know that God brought me here. God brought me to this storm. Please remember that. These disciples were not having a hard time in the storm because they were disobedient to God, or because they were out of the will of God, or because they didn't have enough faith in God. They were in the will of God, and because they were in the will of God, they were in a storm. God brought them to that storm. Did Jesus know that storm was coming? You betcha. Well, Skip, are you telling me that Jesus deliberately sent his disciples out into that storm? Oh, yeah. In fact, he created that tempestuous storm for them. I'm convinced of it. And he deliberately sent them out into the storm. God brought them to that storm, and God brings you to your storm. Remember back in the book of Exodus? God is delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God gives to Moses a travel itinerary. He gives him instructions. He says, "Moses, don't go the normal route that most people take to the promised land of Canaan. I want you to turn backwards and go the opposite direction." And God deliberately led them into a trap, a cul-de-sac. To the west was the Red Sea. To one side was a mountain range and desert. To the other side, another mountain range and another desert. And just when they thought, "We're trapped," and they started perhaps to go back the other direction, who was coming? The Egyptians were coming, and they were perfectly boxed in. And what did the children of Israel do? They do what we usually do when we're in a trial. They panicked. "Oh God, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt?" And they started questioning the love of God. The point is that God deliberately trapped them and brought them to a position where they could do nothing to show them His power, His magnificence. And even as they were panicking, they forgot, "God led me here. And if God led me here, He's got something in mind. God brought me to this storm." Wouldn't it be wonderful? No, it wouldn't be wonderful. Wouldn't it be easier to believe Romans 8:28 if it said, "Now, brethren, we know that most things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." We could say, "I believe that." It's much harder to believe all things work together for good to those who love God. Because, frankly, I face storms where I wonder. I wonder about God and His wisdom. Job was another one who faced storms. He was ready to give up. He had everything taken away from him in life. His family, his property. He had a loathsome disease cover his body. And one day he asked this question. He cried out and he said, "Oh, if only I knew where I could find God." Ever say that when you're in a storm? Where's God? You think the disciples wondered that when they're out on the Sea of Galilee? Where's Jesus? Oh, if I only knew where I would find Him, if only I could go to His dwelling. Now, that's the cry of every storm goer. If I could only find God in the midst of my pain. But Job, toward the end of that chapter, says, but He knows the way that I take. Oh, if I could only find God. Where is He in my pain? But I am aware of something, that God knows the way that I take. In other words, I don't know where God is. I don't know what He's up to, but He knows where I am. And He has His sovereign hand upon me. He is controlling this situation. He brought me here. You know, folks, if we could realize that, that would revolutionize our pain. If next time you are in a storm, if you could say, no, wait a minute, I'm a child of God. I love God. I'm committed to Him. Oh, man, this is a horrible storm. But I trust the sovereign Lord who brought me here. It would revolutionize your painful experiences from now on. Why is it that we think that God owes us smooth sailing? That we should have an endless life of ease all of the time? Whoever said that? Who wrote that rule? Not God. And some Christians have the notion that life as a believer is to be logical and fair. Ever found that out? This is how we think. If I do right, good will come. If I do wrong, consequences will result. So, doing good brings good. Doing bad brings bad. Now, that's logical and fair. Only one problem with it. It doesn't work. And all of us know that the tables have been turned from time to time. It's not logical, it's not fair, but it happens. And some Christians get completely thrown off guard. I'm going through a storm. How could God do that to me? Instead of saying, God brought me here. I don't know what He's up to. I don't know where God is, but God knows the way that I take. There's a second certainty in a storm. And that is, Jesus is praying for me. It's not recorded in this Gospel of Matthew, but in Mark's Gospel, it says that when Jesus went up alone on that mountain, that He saw the disciples straining at the oars. He saw them straining. I don't know how far away He was. He didn't need to be close to see. He was all-seeing. He was all-knowing. Jesus knew and He saw them straining at the oars. Jesus, knowing that, I am certain, prayed for His disciples. And this, folks, is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the church and our Lord. Here we are going through the storms of life, straining at the oars, sometimes flipping out, worrying about what's going to happen. And the whole time we have a Savior who's not up on a mountain, but He's up in heaven praying for us. I want to remind you of a scripture you've heard before. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, it says, therefore He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. We have somebody who's praying for us, and His name is Jesus. Does it excite you when another Christian or a kinship, a group of believers will say, I just want you to know we've been praying for you lately. You go, oh, that's great. Keep it up. Now imagine Jesus saying, hey, I've been praying for you lately. You've been praying for me? Yeah, I've been praying for you lately. And doesn't that make you excited to know that your Savior prays for you? He is always living to pray for you, to intercede for you. I want you to keep your finger here and turn to John chapter 17 with me, please. I've had you turn here because the whole chapter is devoted to Jesus praying for His disciples. Just notice the kind of things Jesus prays for us. Look down in verse 6. It begins in verse 1 saying, after Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and He prayed. In verse 6, He said, I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to me and they obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me. They are yours. All that I have is yours and all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name that you gave me, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Now, look down at verse 20. Jesus broadens his scope. He was praying just for his disciples whom he trained, but now his eyes go way out to the horizon, to the future. And he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, who's that? Yeah, it's us. Jesus, back then when he prayed, went way ahead knowing who would respond to the gospel message, and he prayed for you. And it says that now Jesus ascended up into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, and he's doing a job. He's not just sitting there with his arms folded saying, great view from up here. He is still in the ministry. And his ministry is that of intercession for you. And you know what? Jesus knows how to pray for you. You know why? Because Jesus, being God, became a man and felt what we feel. So now he is in touch with how you feel and he knows how to pray. That's a very important point. God has always communicated with man throughout history. He sent prophets, messengers, and God got his message across to human beings. But all the while that God was communicating to man, it was still from the outside. Man is in sort of a box, you see. And there's walls of time and space. God was communicating to man, God being outside the box, man being inside the box, from the supernatural world to the natural world. Now, he did it in a way that we could understand. He used words that were simple enough to understand. But God finally decided to communicate in the ultimate fashion. God himself crawled inside of that box and put on a skin, put on flesh, and he suffered. And then he rose from the dead after he died. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And because he was a man, he can relate with us so well, so beautifully. And so it says in Hebrews, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted and tested like we are, yet without sin. You know, it's awfully tough to relate to a person who's in chronic pain when you've never experienced pain. It's awfully tough to feel for someone who's depressed if you've never experienced depression. Jesus knows how to pray because he knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what you go through. And he prays for you. There's another lesson for storm goers. It's obvious what the disciples learned, and that is, Jesus will come to me. In my storm that God sent me into, and that Jesus is praying for, God or Jesus will come to me. How do you feel when you are going through a time of distress? Do you ever feel like God doesn't care? Do you ever feel that I'm being punished for something? God left me. I don't feel his presence. God has abandoned me. He's forsaken me. I'm history. A lot of these Bible characters felt the same way. David. Do you remember how often in the Psalms David cried, God, why are you so far from helping me? Or like Jeremiah who said, you are a God that hides himself. Ever feel like that? I know that these disciples felt like that. And yet David, Paul, all of these Bible characters seem to testify that although they experienced storms, God always came through. And that God came to them and approached them in their time of need. I'm going to remind you of another scripture you're familiar with. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, David says, "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths or in hell, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." Question. Why did Jesus walk on the water to his disciples? Why? He could have done a lot of things. He could have miraculously navigated the ship to shore. But why did Jesus decide to walk on the water to his disciples? Did he do it to impress them? Say, "Hey, look at this." Did he do it to teach them how to walk on water? No. In fact, Mark says that Jesus almost passed them by. Or it seemed like he was passing them by and they looked up and they thought it was a ghost. Literally a phantom. Jesus walked on the very thing they were afraid of. They were afraid of the sea. And Jesus walked to them on what they were afraid of, the sea. In other words, the very thing that they were so scared of, it was a stairway for Jesus to come to them. Oh, how often we are terrified of the possibility of the tragic occurring in our lives. We're terrified. And it's human nature to be terrified, thinking that we could lose our job, thinking that one of our children would die, our spouse would die, a loved one would die. How terrified we would become if the doctor said, "I'm sorry, it's cancer." Oh, we would hate to experience those things. And yet, it seems that those are the very storms that God comes to us on. Have you noticed that? Have you heard people testify in times of great distress that it was during that time of pain that Jesus walked to them on that storm? Jesus Christ will come to me during that time. He won't always punch your time clock. He won't always come when you want him to. They were out there 9 hours. When Lazarus died, Jesus didn't come right away. He waited. And Martha and Mary were at their toughest time of need, but Jesus finally came through. And the final lesson here is that whatever storm I go through, God will cause me to grow. And isn't that the purpose of trials anyway, to cause us to grow? We will grow through the storm that He sends us. Look at verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking in the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid." Now, the center of interest shifts to Peter. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." I have heard criticisms of Peter in this passage, and I've criticized Peter for this passage. But I read it again differently this week. I've looked at Peter before and said, "Look at this guy. Gets out there, impetuous, bold, brash. And he doesn't have enough faith when Jesus is standing on the water. He starts sinking." And many of us criticize Peter for this. But you know what? At least he got up. Anybody can sit in a boat and watch. It doesn't take any faith to just sit back and go, "Huh, Peter, you're sinking." Let's applaud Peter for getting up and taking a step of faith and trying it. But he saw the wind. He became petrified and he started to sink. The lesson is obvious. Fear and faith can't dwell mutually together. Jesus was teaching Peter a lesson of faith, and Peter was growing through his own trial. He helped Peter to grow. I hope you realize something by now, believers. You do not grow in your Christian walk by reading books on Christian living, although they help. We grow by Christian living, not reading about it. And we grow through affliction. It's like that young guy who came to the old minister and said, I need patience, please pray for me. The old guy said, sure, Lord, send this man trials, storms, and affliction. Why are you praying that, pastor? He said, because the Bible says, tribulation worketh patience. You don't grow except through times of adversity. And you need to realize that, because you may be in a storm now, or you might have smooth sailing right now. But you know what? Life isn't made up of smooth sailing. You're going to have storms. Clouds are going to blow in. The waves are going to seem like they're going to wipe you out. And you need to know, God brought me here. Not God threw me out. God brought me here. I'm committed and submitted to Him. He brought me here. And Jesus is praying for me through this whole time. And somehow He will come to me in this trial. And more than anything else, at the end, I am going to grow through this whole experience. Now, we just mentioned Job a few moments ago. And Job said, oh, if I could only find God. But then Job said, but He knows the way that I take. I didn't finish the verse, though, when I quoted it to you. He said, He knows the way that I take, and when I am tested, I shall come forth as gold. When I am tested in the fire, literally, I will come out in the end as pure gold, purified, the dross falling down. I'll come forth as gold. In other words, God, I realize that You have a purpose in my pain. That this storm should end in a result where I will worship You as the Son of God. I should grow through this. The result of the trials that we face is up to us. How many storms God brings us and lessons He desires us to teach, and we don't learn the lessons. And we keep wondering, why am I going through this trial month after month, year after year? Because you didn't learn it the first time. Oh, how we want to grow and be like the Lord, and that's why He sends us these things. I will come forth as gold. There's purpose in this pain. That, folks, is the dividing line between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian has a terrifying experience and he says, life's a bad joke. There's no rhyme or no reason to it. I hate what's going on. And some Christians are like that. Instead of becoming better, they become bitter. Or you can say, this is from God. Lord, what lesson do You want me to learn? Because I'll come forth as gold in the end. Well, these 12 disciples definitely grew. And they were able to say, for the first time, by the way, in their career, truly, You are the Son of God. It's the first time they ever recognized that. The Father said that at Jesus' baptism. This is My Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The demons at Gadara affirmed that this was the Son of God, but this is the first time the disciples said, You are the Son of God. They grew. A man by the name of Rufus Jones, years ago, lost his 11-year-old son to death. And he was angry and bitter at God for a period of time because of the pain of separation. But he wrote later on in a journal a story that said, when my sorrow was at its most acute, I was walking along a great city highway when suddenly I saw a little child come out of a great gate, which swung to and fastened behind her. She wanted to go to her home behind the gate, but it wouldn't open. She pounded in vain with her little fist. She rattled on the gate, and she wailed as though her heart would break. The cry brought her mother, and she caught the child in her arms and kissed away the tears, and she said, "Didn't you know that I would come? It's all right now." And this man said, all of a sudden, I saw with my spirit that there was love behind my shut gate. There's love behind my shut gate. God, why did You allow this to happen? Why did You close that gate in my life? there's that separation, he understood there's love behind that shut gate. If you are a believer this morning, you have a master physician, Dr. Jesus, who knows that the best way to make you grow is to get out his prescription pad and write down a prescription, a custom-made trial. He knows exactly the storm that you need. And he knows when you need it, and he knows when you need smooth sailing. Now we can sit there and complain, cry, we can even sink. We can abandon ship. I quit if this is what sailing's all about as a Christian. Or we can believe, God brought me here. Jesus is praying for me. That gives me courage to go on. He will come to me. He'll come through in this. And I'm going to grow if I just stick close to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you as a congregation for those storms that you send our way. We don't feel that way when we're going through it. We wonder why you would bring us into that kind of a trap. If you really loved us, why would you allow it to happen? But you are a master craftsman. You know how to take the hammer and strike the blow on the gem to cut it to just the right size and shape. And so, Father, we want to thank you for the storms that you send us. Help us, Lord, to learn how to sail. When it's calm, or when the waves run high. I pray that we'd really believe that you brought us, you'll sustain us, and that you'll grow us up. And when we are tested, Lord, we'll come forth as gold. In Jesus' name.